the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century here in the United States exists under a new moral order. A moral order that is opposed to historic Christian belief. This new moral order, which began taking shape generations ago and picked up steam with the sexual revolution of the free love hippie generation, reached its apex last July when the Supreme Court voted 5-4 to make same-sex marriage the law of the land. And make no mistake, this new moral order presents a very real threat to the church, to Christian institutions, and to individual believers. In past months, Christian cake bakers, photographers, and florists who refuse to celebrate in something they understand to be sin have been accused of breaking non-discrimination laws. Christian colleges receive similar threats as they choose not to hire based on sexual behavior. In 2014, the sermons of several Houston, Texas area pastors were subpoenaed for making reference to homosexuality and gender identity. Kelvin Cochran, the chief of Atlanta's fire and rescue department, was fired for writing a book in which he affirmed basic Christian doctrine. In recent years, we've seen a shift away from the way we talk about religious freedom. Less and less do opponents discuss freedom of religion. Instead, they refer to freedom of worship. And though the difference might seem small, it's really quite significant. Whereas freedom of religion is not limited to what takes place in the confines of a church building, the phrase freedom of worship implies that one's freedom to worship and live according to a particular theology is limited to the confines of your worship center. As a result, religion, and Christianity in particular, is kept out of the public square altogether. In his book, We Cannot Be Silent, Albert Mohler, who was referenced earlier today, writes that the message of the proponents of the sexual revolution is simple enough. Be quiet and get in line or risk trouble. The church is under threat. Of course, threats to the church are nothing new, and in reality, it can't help but be that way. As the kingdom of God invades the kingdoms of this world through the preaching of the gospel in the church, the kingdom of God is going to rub up against the kingdoms of the world. And it's always going to rub them the wrong way. That's what happened in Acts 4. The kingdom of God invaded the little kingdom of the Jewish priests and rulers through the preaching of Peter and John. And they didn't like what they heard. The preaching of a resurrected Christ was a threat to their power and prestige. So they said, hey, be quiet and get in line or risk trouble. Stop preaching about Jesus. And that, by the way, is the exact same threat being made today. It's worded a little different, but it's the same. What they're saying is, don't say homosexuality is a sin. Don't talk badly about gay marriage. Or else. But what they mean is, Jesus is a threat to my sexual freedom. Don't preach the gospel around here. Don't talk about Jesus, or else. For 2,000 years, the threat has been the same. Of course, the apostles didn't succumb to the threat. They said, listen, it doesn't matter what you say. We're going to keep on preaching the gospel. We can't stop talking about what we have seen and heard. And because there was a big crowd hanging around, a crowd full of people who liked what had happened the day before when this lame man was healed, the Jewish rulers let Peter and John go free. Luke tells us that they immediately go to their friends and tell them what had happened, and they start to pray. They ask for boldness. Now, why did they do that? They were plenty bold when they were standing before those Jewish rulers. They didn't back down. They didn't appear to be afraid. Why ask for help then? I imagine that it's because on that walk from the courtroom to their friend's house, they realized something. They realized that they had basically just told off the most powerful men in Jerusalem. More or less, they just told the same guys who killed Jesus to take a hike. And I think it hit them that opposing these men, opposing what they had to say, would cost them something. Indeed, it was just a few months prior that Jesus told them that it wouldn't be long until men would think they were offering service to God when they killed the disciples. These threats weren't veiled threats. And the reality is, neither are today's. Friends, the right president isn't fixing this. Putting the Ten Commandments on a school building isn't solving the problem. The new moral order is here to stay for the foreseeable future. And living as a Christian will cost you something. Talking about Jesus will cost you something. Failing to fall in line with the new sexual ethic may very well cost you your job. It may prevent you from getting the job that you want. Some of you kids, it may prevent you from getting into the school of your dreams. You might lose friends. It may cost you a fine. Who knows? It may cost you jail time. At the very least, it will cost you cultural marginalization. The more you cling to these truths of Christianity, the more you will be pushed to the margins of society. We will no longer have a voice in the public square. At the very least, you will be thought a bigoted and hateful person. It was at this point that the apostles could have said, hold on, we'll take the teachings of Jesus, we'll quiet down about this resurrection business, and we'll just go off over here to the side and try to keep the peace. The church today is at similar crossroads. Will we hold on to only the more palatable teachings of the Christian faith and jettison this stuff about marriage and sexuality? Or will we stand in the face of these threats and fulfill our kingdom mission to preach the gospel? The true church has no choice. The church of Jesus understands that no matter the time or the place, it always exists in a clash of kingdoms. The church always exists in a war zone where the kingdom of God is butting heads with the kingdoms of this world. That's why this group of believers prays together. And notice that the prayer isn't that they're going to be taken out of the war zone. It's that God would grant them boldness to fight through it. The message of this passage is that you, Christian, can endure these threats and continue to preach the gospel because God grants boldness for kingdom mission. God grants boldness for kingdom mission. I once heard courage defined this way. Courage is the ability to do the hard thing in every circumstance, despite the cost. It's the ability to do the hard thing in every circumstance, despite the cost. And I think that's the idea being communicated here by the word boldness. Boldness isn't the absence of fear. Boldness is stepping up in spite of fear to do what ought to be done, despite what it may cost. In our case, boldness is stepping up to proclaim the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that people can stomach. Boldness is refusing to be silenced by the moral majority working so hard to silence us. Boldness is being so sure that God is right and that the gospel is true that you just can't keep it in. Boldness means assessing the risks and going ahead anyway. Boldness defined Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's saying, this is going to be hard. It's going to cost me, but I'm going to do it anyway. The passage that we're looking at today is essentially a recounting of a prayer and its answer. But if we look closely, what we see is that this passage is a biblical and theological meditation on the nature and character of God. The prayer and its answer teach us truths about God that promote our boldness for God. What we learn here is that the more we focus our minds on God, the more emboldened we will be for Him. And this passage teaches us four truths about God that promote our boldness. First, consider that you can be bold for God because God is sovereign. The title of the communist dictator Kim Jong-un is Supreme Leader of North Korea. This man claims to have absolute power and control over his people. Of course, he doesn't. The gospel is going forth with a lot of success in North Korea. But in a much more magnificent way, the God we serve is the sovereign Lord of the universe, whose hand and plan predestine all things to take place, even the murder of His own Son. In the original language, that word sovereign Lord is the word from which we derive the English word despot. Only in Greek, it doesn't carry the same negative connotations. The title communicates that there is nothing outside of the sovereign rule of God. His absolute authority and control extend over all things. And indeed, it's not only that God controls things as they presently are, but it's the foreknowledge of God and the exercise of His perfect will that have ordained all things to come into being exactly as they are and how they always will be. There is nothing happening in the world today that surprised God. There is nothing that isn't as it is today that was not planned by the sovereign Lord of the universe. Friends, threats don't surprise God. The sovereign Lord of the universe wasn't sitting on pins and needles last July waiting to see how those justices would vote. The ruler of heaven and earth isn't anxiously biting his nails about what may happen tomorrow. He is on the throne and he's feeling fine. He is the sovereign Lord. Over the last 20 or so years, there have been some theological attempts to do away with these ideas like foreknowledge and predestination by people who claim to be Christians. One such attempt that has grown in popularity is called open theism. Open theism says that God doesn't exhaustively know the future, nor does He predetermine what will happen. God has a lot of wisdom, they'll say, so He knows how things might turn out, but He can't be quite sure. Open theism was essentially proposed as a solution to the problem of evil. It gets God off the hook for bad things that happen. When some evil or atrocity strikes, God can say, "I'm so sorry that happened, but I didn't know. I didn't know it was going to happen." Any Christian with a Bible knows that's absolute hogwash. And not only is it theological hogwash, but it's spiritually devastating. Christians facing threats, Christians facing suffering need more than "I don't know." I guarantee you the families of those Christians killed in Pakistan last week aren't getting comfort from the idea that God didn't know. Christians in Somalia and Iraq and Iran and Syria are not clinging to open theism when terrorists hold knives to their throats. If God isn't in control, if God doesn't know what's coming next, then you don't have any ground on which to stand. Fear would be the inevitable reaction. But friends, God is in control. He has been for all eternity and He will continue to be. And just like He always has, God is working all things for the good of those who love Him and for His own glory through the revelation of His Son. Therefore, no matter how bad things get, no matter what threats may come, you can rest assured that God is in control and that your good and His glory will always be the outcome. Friends, you don't have to fear the new moral order. Though it appears they exercise their desires at will, they are under the control of the sovereign Lord of the universe. The author of Lamentations said, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it?" If God knows the future, you have every reason to be bold. You have every reason to stand on the Lord's side. Take heart in the sovereignty of God and be bold for the gospel. So you can be bold for the gospel because God is sovereign. But second, you can be bold because God wins. If I was a gambling man, and if there was a horse in the race with a 100% chance of winning, I'm going all in on that horse. I am betting the house on it. Of course, one of the reasons I'm not a gambler is because there is only one such race where victory is guaranteed. And that race is the Christian life. If you are a Christian, you are running a fixed race. God cannot lose. If God is God, it implies that everything He ordains must come to pass. And God does not ordain defeat. God wins. This prayer in Acts 4 references two psalms, each of which teach us something about the victory of God. First, the God to whom they pray is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is a quotation from Psalm 146, which we read earlier today. The psalm concludes with a statement of the victory that God achieves for His suffering saints. God sets the prisoner free. He opens the eyes of the blind and watches over the sojourner. The Lord reigns, the psalmist said. The point here is that God has ordained relief for suffering Christians. The knowledge that God wins means that threats are only temporary. They are light and momentary affliction. And while these threats carry with them very real consequences, they are inconsequential compared to the glory that we will receive in heaven because of them. But the reality is that the promises of the future and the relief that is coming can seem a lot less substantive than temporal threats. The loss of a job can seem a lot more devastating than a future inheritance seems tangible. That's why we have to pray the prayer of Jonathan Edwards, that God would stamp eternity on our eyes. What will make us bold for God and His gospel is a deep-seated faith that this world isn't all there is. We need to work the reality of eternity so deeply into our souls that even the greatest joys that this world can offer seem like garbage compared to what waits for us in eternity. The more we live with an eternal focus, the more emboldened we will be. The second truth we learn about the victory of God is found in verses 25 and 26, which is a quote from Psalm 2. It's a psalm which speaks about the victory of God, the victory of His Messiah over the nations. Verse 9 of that psalm says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Verse 4 says, "He who sits in heaven laughs at those who oppose the Messiah." But verse 1, the verse quoted for us here, summarizes the significance of this psalm for the church under threat. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What we learn in this psalm is that God's victory is so sure that the plans of the nations to overthrow the kingdom of God are done in vain. No one stands a chance at opposing God. The Supreme Court doesn't overrule God. ISIS doesn't threaten God. God laughs at those who oppose him.
Amen.
And let me remind you why this is so. Let me remind you why the victory of God ought to enable you to be bold for him. The reason God will win is because he already won. The reason God will win is because Jesus was dead, but he has been raised. If Jesus defeated sin, death, and hell in the resurrection, then nothing can stop him now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God wins. Friends, we have every reason to be bold for God because Jesus has been raised and God's victory is sure. Because Jesus has overcome the grave, no one can oppose him. No one can overcome him. And because Jesus has been raised and because you are in him, no one can overcome you, even if they kill you. Be bold because God wins. Third, consider that you can be bold for God because God works. After the disciples reflect on these truths of God's sovereignty and victory, they petition God for boldness. But notice what's said there in verse 30. They pray, "Give us boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." What's important there is that the second half of this petition is itself not a petition. It's not a statement for God to come and heal. Rather, it's a statement of faith that while they boldly proclaim the gospel, God will continue to work so that people are healed and so that signs and wonders are done through the apostles that testify to the truth of the gospel. This isn't a request for God to do signs and wonders. It's recognition that he will continue to do what he has said he will do. Again, in his book, Al Mohler rightly acknowledges that while the sexual revolution is a tragic reality, it's also a gospel opportunity. Over the last several years, we have heard over and over again about the death of the church in America. That the culture is won, that the gospel has silenced, that the gospel is silenced, and that's just the end of it. But it's simply not the case. What we see happening with shrinking church attendance numbers and fewer people claiming Christ is not the death of the church. It's the death of cultural Christianity. What is dying in America is civil religion. The idea that to be American is to be Christian. What is dying is the false idea that Americans are, by and large, a Christian people. It's just not so, and it really never has been so. The church has always been a minority. Yes, in past generations, people went to church, but it wasn't always because they were Christians. It's because it was socially advantageous to be a church member. In the past, good and respectable people went to church. But not so under the new moral order. In the new moral order, the respectable people stay home on Sundays. In the new moral order, Christianity is strange. Christianity is countercultural. Being a Christian no longer brings social status. So what is left over in small churches around the country is not the remains of the church. It's the true church that always was and always will be. And it's the true church that exists as it always has, as a moral minority with a wonderful opportunity to boldly proclaim the gospel. As a Christian living in America today, you live in a wonderful time to be a Christian. You exist in a time when hurt and wounded people, broken by their own sin or the sins of those around them, will come crawling out of the pit looking for help. You'll see homosexuals and gay couples and transgender men and women and cohabitating couples and divorcees come to realize that sexual freedom doesn't provide the joy and satisfaction that it promised. And the church will be there to welcome and love them and share the glorious good news that true freedom is found through faith in Jesus Christ. These threats cannot keep the gospel down. God is still working to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. The 21st century will be filled with rampant immorality as sinners do what they have always done and live for their own desires. But it will also be filled with sinners coming to faith in Jesus. Be bold, because God is working through the church in America today. The new moral order cannot silence the good news of the gospel. So we've learned that we can be bold because God is sovereign, because He wins and works. And finally, you can be bold because God is present. You've got to love how God answers this prayer. Luke says that when they finished praying, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. God is not an absentee landlord. He isn't a disinterested employer. He isn't a negligent father. When Jesus ascended, He reassured the disciples that He would be with them to the end of the age. And He is, because He also said, "I will not leave you alone, but the Comforter will come." By the power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign God who wins and works is right here with us. The filling of the Holy Spirit here mentioned is not an additional outpouring of the Spirit. It's not a second Pentecost. This is an increased awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit given to the disciples to promote their faith. And if you've been a Christian for long, I don't doubt that you've had an experience somewhat like this. No, the room didn't shake and you didn't hear an audible voice from heaven. But as you prayed and worshiped, you gained a palpable sense that God was present with you. In some indescribable way, your heart was driven to prayer and worship in unique ways. Deeper thoughts of God crossed your mind. Increased love for Him overflowed. Perhaps it wasn't in prayer. Maybe it was in a particular time of need. Perhaps in the hospital, or while you were sharing the gospel with a friend and the right words just seemed to flow. They were words you wouldn't normally have used, but they were there. This is the filling of the Spirit. Some say, but why doesn't the Lord shake the room today as He did then? Why not give such a visible sign of His presence? Well, first of all, who's to say He won't? There's certainly nothing preventing God from doing that. But second, and most importantly, is it not enough that these miraculous signs were recorded in His book for you to read and meditate on and enjoy? Is it not enough to stir your faith that the Lord already made a house full of His followers shake so that their faith might increase? Does not the mere thought of it stir your heart to boldness? Friends, the same God who shook the house all those years ago does still shake us to faith through His Word. If you will read in this book of the mighty acts of God, He can still shake you to the core so that you trust His presence deeply. And oh, how this presence will promote your boldness. Could there be a sweeter revelation than that though we are ostracized and marginalized by a culture that wants to silence us, that God is with us? Could there be a more comforting realization for the Christian photographer than that He doesn't stand trial alone? What a relief it must be to our brothers around the globe that they don't face the firing squad in isolation. The Spirit of God lives in you. Friends, the only ones who are in this battle alone are the ones who rage against us. Yes, all the world stands opposed to the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we do seem to be few in number. But when we stand on the Lord's side, we cannot be overcome. Be bold for the gospel because you never stand alone. The Lord of hosts is present with you, and He must win the battle. Friends, the promise of this passage is that the Lord will give you the boldness you need to stand up to the most severe threat. Though all the world oppose us, God empowers us to preach the gospel. Church, we do exist under a new moral order, a moral order that is opposed to our message. And the message of this new moral order is clear. Be quiet and stop talking about Jesus or risk trouble. In this new moral order, believing the gospel and living according to it is not without risk. But the gospel cannot be silenced. We cannot but speak about what we have seen and heard and know to be true. And what we have seen and heard, what's been testified to us in the scriptures, is that Jesus is alive. He therefore is Lord and God, and only men can be saved through Him. So with boldness, we will continue to proclaim the good news of forgiveness and salvation to a culture in need. We'll be bold because the sovereign God is in control of all things, and therefore He will always win. We'll be bold because we see God working even in the darkest places to save sinners, and we'll take heart knowing that He is always with us, even to the end of the age. Friends, be bold for the gospel. Amen.